We have a great passage today that we're going to be digging into as we continue our sermon series, the Gospel of John. So if you grab your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 2, in your bulletin you'll find a little sermon note outline. That's a place for you to jot notes or observations. If you missed that on the way in, we have more bulletins in the back. We also have Bibles on the back table. If you happen to leave yours at home, you'd like to be in the text with us today, I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church with you that we might dig into God's Word together. It might become familiar to you as we do studying the living Word of God. I want to read the passage from last week as it very much sets the table for this week and the text we're going to be in as we focus on verses 18 through 22 today. Let's go back and read and start at verse 13 and remind ourselves of what we studied last week as Jesus cleared the temple. It says this in John 2, verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And then today's text, verse 18, picks up. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The word of our Lord. This morning's sermon is titled, "The Temple." And a marvelous text it is. Although simple in first read, there's so much good stuff here. As we continue to discover, I pray that it is life-changing for you. In the setting of the clearing of the temple last week, we saw the zeal of the Lord for the holiness of the name of God. That we do not play light. We do not set next to him in our hearts and in our lives idols of profit or gain or our kingdom. No, he is to be worshipped high and above everything that's in the temporary. We saw the miracle that it was that literally thousands of people are cleared out of this area, that one man successfully cleared the temple. That is a miracle. It would have taken just a few to overcome him and bind him and beat him and throw him out. The fact that he successfully cleared the temple is, in fact, a great miracle. We see that the disciples saw the zeal of the Lord and how important that is. And we really confronted last week, where is your zeal for the Lord, your priority in your heart for the things of God? It's one thing to say we love God, to do some religious activities. A whole other thing for our lives to be full of zeal for him in his name, that our lives are seen as utterly submitted to him, that we desire to be sanctified, to be discipled, to grow, to honor him in all things. By what authority does he decide to clear the temple of what has become very normal? And so these Jewish, probably leaders, probably representatives, come before him and say, "Hey, what sign do you have for us to prove that you that it is okay that you just did what you did?" And that's where we pick up. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" First, if you are demanding to see a sign, do you believe? No. You are asking for proof before you trust in or believe who this person is or what they've said, what they're about. No, someone who is asking for a sign is showing evidence that they have not seen or understood or believed. They need evidence to believe. what is said is true. Here, the Jewish elite are asking for a miraculous sign to validate that Jesus has the authority to do what he just did in clearing the temple. But as we talked about last week, the successful clearing of the temple without revolt of so many people and the capture and beating of Jesus is a great sign. It is a great miracle. It was a sign right before them, but they didn't see it. They didn't see that facet. They only were seeing what happened through their temporary lens, through how it impacted them in a temporary horizontal way. This is because these people, as they inquire about this, are still spiritually blind. They don't see. They're unbelieving. Do you remember how John the Baptist spoke of the religious elite in chapter 1, verse 26? And their blindness, that they did not even recognize the Son of God, Jesus, was among them. He said in John 1, 26, John answered them, "Among you stands one you do not know." They had no clue that it was the Son of God. The Son of God was right there before their eyes, and they didn't realize it. Why? Because they were spiritually blind. They were religiously astute, but spiritually blind. Do you see how you can be religiously astute and spiritually blind? Oh, how sobering that truth needs to be. It's not enough just to go through religious routines, to know religious answers. It has to move from the head to the heart. We have to see and believe. It is the same for the Jewish leaders who approach Jesus asking for a sign. Who are you to do these things? They don't know. They don't know who he is. If they only knew, right, who was standing before them. Jesus gives them an answer. And in his answer, really only those who believed would understand. John 2, 18 through 22. Let's read this again. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered in verse 19. He answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But they had no clue that he was talking about his body, as we see in verse 21. They go to talking about the physical temple. As Jesus mentioned in verse 21, that it's about, John is mentioning that it's about Jesus' body. But in verse 20, we see their response. The Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" They're going, that's crazy. I mean, these listeners lacked faith in Jesus. They were looking for a sign. They were looking for proof. The proof does not require faith. Why? Because it's already in front of you. But it is by faith that we're saved and trust in Jesus. There is a purposeful step in trusting in God with your life you must take. It is by faith this happens. This is dependence and hope in what you can't see. That's faith. What is faith? It's trusting in the Word of God. Not just hearing it, but receiving it and believing it. It's trusting in the promises of God that he will see through what he has promised. What is faith? Well, we're given a very specific answer in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. A good definition is right here in one verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a confidence that what you hope for will happen. It's a conviction that what you can't see is real. Ed, you pull my spots down to here. Thank you, brother. The promises of God, do you believe them? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's done what the scriptures say he's done and that those who are of faith in him will endure? Do you bank your whole life on that? Do you trust everything to it? You don't see that. You have faith in it. You trust in it. Your hope is built in the promises of God, in the things of God. In the same passage, John tells us later, when Jesus would rise from the grave, the disciples remember this, and their faith, their belief would be emboldened in it. Their faith wasn't in the resurrection. That was the testimony. The testimony was the promises of God happening. Their faith is in Jesus as the Son of God, that he's worthy to be worshipped and praised, trusted to. And so in seeing that evidence fulfilled, their faith emboldened. Having heard the testimony of these things in Scripture, I need to ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus? Not just that you believe about him, but you've trusted your whole life to him. Or are you still looking for a sign? Are you still full of doubt, wanting some kind of visual proof? Therefore, you're not in faith. The question is in this, do you see him? They didn't see him, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Jewish people standing before Jesus didn't see who he was. They didn't believe. Let me remind you what it looks like when we do believe in Jesus. The words of Peter that we studied at the beginning of last year, whole sermon series of 1 and 2 Peter is on our podcast. If you missed that, you can go back and spend some of your time or your week studying these things, verse by verse, with your Bible open. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9, hear this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, the church, the redeemed, the saved, to be born again to a living hope, not a questionable hope or a dead hope. No, it is a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the fact that he did rise, the evidence of that is huge. Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 15 that we have nothing to stand on in our faith. Our faith is futile if he did not rise, but he did. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, kept in heaven for us by who? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, we rejoice, though now for a little while, that's our life, remember, in eternity compared to, I mean, our life here in this life compared to eternity, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes when tested by fire, may be found, our genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That our faith endures the testing. Is your relationship with God based on religion, based on a set of expectations that your circumstances will prove? And if those circumstances go haywire, then you say, no, forget it, God. I'm having to counsel more and more people through great hardship of life to remind them that true faith worships God in the midst of the greatest hardship. One of my brothers in the club in Denver this last week, caretaker for his 6-month-old baby boy, laid him in the swing. He rolled over, suffocated, and died. She just gave birth to him 6 months ago. And in that calling, I do him an injustice if I don't add to my consoling, to my mourning with him, the truth that his faith in God, his trust in God as good, as right, as perfect, his will is perfect, must endure his greatest nightmare that he's living in the here and now, the death of his baby boy. Because if we turn to curse God, we're in sin. Because he is right and perfect in all of his ways and never is worthy of our condemnation, but only worthy of our trust, of our worship, of our faith. And true faith in God will endure the worst of times. So we see that here. There's an endurance. And it says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Although you've not seen with your own eyes the proof, you didn't get to go touch his wounds. You didn't get to see the stone rolled away. You didn't get to see the miracles. None of us did. Although you did not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with the glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. So let us avoid requiring of God to give us signs, that we would remain full of faith and trust in his character and know that he is will fulfill his promises. Let our faith endure our various trials and thereby prove genuine and full of praise for God, and one day fully obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, life with God forever. Amen? That's good. Is your faith emboldened by signs or by circumstances? Or is your faith built on the word of God alone? Sola scriptura. That this is sufficient for life and faith and godliness. The word of God is sufficient for our belief, our faith, our life. Jesus shared in a story in Luke 16. You can turn there with me if you want and read it with me and a couple gospels over. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So just a few pages back, really, from where you're at in John 2. Luke 16, 19 through 31, I want to read. Testimony of Jesus shares the story. It's on the screen as well there. Here we go. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg of you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, lest they also come into this space of torment. verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Whew. The rich man's request seems logical. Hey, send a supernatural sign to my brothers that they might believe and not be where I'm at. But the point is made that the word of God, the testimony of those who have come before, is enough. It is an authority above all else. It is an authority above experience and signs and reason. The Bible is clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That the word of God is enough. We do not need to add performance. We do not need to add smoke machines. We do not need to add anything. The word of God is enough. It is the vehicle by which God uses the testimony of the gospel to bring about repentance and faith in those that he chooses to do that. True faith in God does not require the stilts of circumstance and the fanfare of signs and wonders. Why? Because it is grounded in the word of God alone, the proclamation of God, of his truths. For those who will believe, it is enough. God's word is sufficient. Why? Because those given ears to hear will hear. But in a modern church age, we have diminished the bigness of God. We have built up stilts and fanfare because it sells well, because it draws large crowds. And in that, in many ways, we've set aside the word of God. And many have built up their quote-unquote faith on these things and have never really truly heard or understood. This brings us to another facet of this interaction between Jesus and the Jewish people who ask for a sign. And it brings up sovereign election and ears to hear. Look at verses 18 through 22. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they're standing at the temple, this grand centerpiece that's taken by their own account 46 years to get it to the place it's been. It is. And he makes this bold statement. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. If they hear that in the literal, they're like, dude, that's nuts. You're one guy. If this was literally what Jesus meant, it would have been an appropriate sign, right? Tear down this huge thing, and in 3 days, it will be rebuilt. That would have justified his authority to regulate the temple like he did, like thereafter. But it was so grand that they would have not attempted to call his bluff and say, all right, hey guys, tear it down, let's go. Let's see if this guy can do it. No way, there's no way they're putting that on the line to call his bluff. Right? So now we begin to see the ambiguousness of this term, of this statement of Jesus. What is he doing here? Why does he answer this way? Why would he express himself to these people in this way when they're not going to understand what he's talking about in reference to his body, as John makes clear in verse 21? To help answer why the ambiguity in this, turn Matthew, Mark, two Gospels back to Mark chapter 4. Here in Mark 4, we hear Jesus tell the parable of the sower. The four soils, you're probably familiar with it. The ways the seed fell and it gets blown away or choked out. It shows fruit for a minute, but it doesn't endure. And finally, the good soil that takes it in and it endures. It proves fruitful and has new life, enduring life. This parable that Jesus tells in this is about people's hearing and who's ultimately in charge of their hearing. Modern church has twisted this parable to make it about man and make sure you're tending to your soil so that you're not like the first three and like the four. But Jesus' whole point in telling this parable is you're not in charge of which one of these three you are. God is. You want evidence of that? Look at his response. Look at verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. He's going, why do you tell these stories? And we see in some instances how the simplicity of the parable does bring childlike simplicity to understanding what he's teaching. Parables are good for that. But often the parables make no sense to the people that Jesus is talking to. Why? Because, again, Jesus is not living just in the moment and all these things. He's eternal. He has purposes at work in these interactions that he's doing for all time. We have to see not just the physical, not just zero in on the moment. We have to see the bigger thing that Jesus is doing. What's up with these parables, they ask him in 10. And here's his answer in 11, Mark 4, 11 and 12. He said to them, to you has been given, he's talking to the disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is parables. So that, and now he quotes from Isaiah, they may indeed see, but not perceive. And they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Well, what? Doesn't Jesus want everyone to be saved? Like modern Christianity has taught? Like we had to work through in 2 Peter, a very misused text, in proclaiming that by many that he wants everyone to be saved, and it's a misreading of the text, it's a misapplication, it's a modernization, falsification of the teachings of the scriptures, that God surely from the beginning of time has his elect, he has his purposes, and those whom he will save, and those whom he will set free, proven here. They're not given ears to hear, lest they would see and witness the gospel, and for everyone who God gives eyes to see and ears to hear, you will repent. It is an irresistible grace, is a phrase we like to use. It is so beautiful that when the shackles, when the blindness is removed, you will repent. You will not stand in the glory of the grace of God and deny it. But until those shackles have been removed, until your ears have been unstopped, you won't. God is sovereign in who is saved. In Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, from whom he's quoting, God tells Isaiah that his ministry to Israel will be saving for some and hardening for others. The time had run out for Israel's people. The word of God was, by God's will, no longer going to be effective to give many saving faith, but instead would render their hearts insensitive. They would hear the words, but they wouldn't respond with saving faith. Their ears would be dull, dullness of hearing. We see it spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament, Hebrews. Jesus is saying very clearly here that to those whom God has chosen, they will hear. To those whom God has not chosen, they will hear with their ears, but not with their hearts. They will see with their eyes, but not with their hearts, to bring about true faith. Now, some will twist this to say that it means the saved will understand and the unsaved will not. But he has not gone to the cross yet. Jesus simply knows who will be saved and who will not be. We're going to see this in the opening text in 2 weeks when we return to our study of John after the All Church celebration. He is saying here in verse 11 and 12 that one of the reasons he uses parables is so that when some hear, they do not understand. So every time the scriptures are taught, every time the word of God goes out, by God's providence, it has a softening effect on some and a hardening effect on others. Because God's going to display both his mercy and his justice, and what we have to see in this, as he displays both his mercy and his justice, his love and his wrath, we have to see that that is good and right for God to do. See, we want to dismantle that and say, no, the God that I've conjured up in my mind doesn't work that way. But church, we have to believe in the God that he tells us he is, that the scriptures continue to teach us again and again. I promise you, as you hear these things today, if this is maybe a newer understanding for you, or it's contrary to what you believe, I sat with you at one point. Many who would say amen have sat in that chair of, no, that can't be what that means. Why? Because we have been guilty of framing up our faith based on Bible teaching that has not been faithful to the whole of Scripture, that sells well and builds the church the way we want to build it, or based on the way our flesh wants to conjure up God, where we're comfortable with who he is, which... Oh, how broken that is. You know what I mean? That I would somehow conjure up a better view of who God is than himself, who is perfect and without sin. It is right for God to do this. God's individual election is his absolute right as the God of all things. We want to cry foul that God would not be a God who would want to or try to save everyone. And yet, when we have a right view of our sin and our betrayal against the holiness of God, what we should cry out is with utter unbelief that he would save anyone. That is a right view of who God is and what sin is. Oh, how we need to check that. God's election is not based on our deeds in any way, not deeds already done, not deeds undone, and not foreknown. God's election is free. It is his sovereign choice, the glory of God, the right of God. His purpose in his election is to be known and enjoyed and praised as infinitely glorious by his chosen people in his free and sovereign choice. We have other teachings on this if you need to dig into it deeper, but I'll show you one of the texts that most clearly states what this is. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. I'll read it in passing. We'll continue on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the promise, purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. To recap, our flesh, you guys, wants a sign. We want proof. We don't want to put our whole lives on faith. Our flesh doesn't want to do that. Thanks be to God that he chooses to elect some who will hear the testimony of Jesus, and God will give them eyes to see and ears to hear. These inquirers, standing before him, asking for a sign, are not among these people, at least at this point. So the imagery of his body being torn down and resurrected in three days is not understood by them. But it is understood by his elect, his disciples. When they see it happen, what happens? They recall what he said, his word, and they have eyes to see and ears to hear it. And when they see it and hear it, they believe. Do you realize many people stood in the presence of Jesus and heard these promises again and again, and then witnessed his death and resurrection and remained Jews or remained unbelieving Gentiles? They remained clinging to the old system, even though the system's been torn down. Oh, I pray that you will have ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would believe. I pray this is God's will in your life. do not get caught up in whether or not you are among the elect. You can't control that. That is God's alone. What you should be focusing on, whether it's for you or a loved one, is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus must continue. And if you are not yet saved, you must continue to listen to the testimony of Jesus. Consider these things, because only it is by which that day that you do see them and believe and trust your life into them that you are saved. Not a partial trusting, but an entire trusting. It is your faith in a living hope that endures hardship and pain and death and loss, because you have come to find the greatest treasure is Jesus Christ himself. So with that, we turn to Jesus is the truer and better temple. Let's look at these verses again, 18 through 21. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And then John gives clarity, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When Jesus says the temple is his body, this could not be more true. They're standing in the presence of the temple that he's just cleared. And Jesus is now going to bring a profound, very needed spiritual understanding to the fact that the true temple, the better temple, is his body, is him. The temple is a building that has been the dwelling place of God in the old covenant with Israel. But the true and better temple is Jesus' physical body because, why? The presence of God. He is God in flesh, right? We saw this in chapter 1, verse 14. Consider it again. "And the word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." Remember what we studied on the word dwelt, what that means? Tabernacled among us. Dwelt, to define dwelt, to tent or encamp, to occupy, to reside, as God did in the temple or the tabernacle of old. First was the tabernacle, the mobile system of tents, and then eventually the temple was built to have contained within it the Holy of Holies, the centerpiece, the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle and eventually the temple of Israel was a huge foreshadowing of God the Son incarnate, God in flesh. Tabernacle and then the temple, one then the next, was God's dwelling place. It was there in the midst of Israel's camp, God, who is spirit, took up his residence among the people. There between the cherubim, on the mercy seat, he made his throne. In the Holy of Holies, he manifested his presence by means of his Shekinah glory. And during the 33 years that the Word, Jesus, tabernacled among men in flesh, God made his dwelling in Palestine, Galilee. The Holy of Holies received its antitypical fulfillment in the person of Jesus, God the Son. Just as the Shekinah dwelt between two cherubim on the Mount of Transfiguration, the God-man, Jesus Christ, showed the Shekinah glory between Moses and Elijah. And it was proclaimed, "We behold his glory." This is the language of the tabernacle of the temple. Further, the temple was a way to reveal the holiness and the character of God. I ask you, how much better do we see the holiness and the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ? John 14, 7, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him," by knowing Jesus. The temple was where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. The most important part of that setting was the mercy seat, where the priest would spread the blood of the pure spotless lamb to make atonement on behalf of the people, for the sins of the people. And this is why they came to the temple at Passover. This is why they needed to bring an animal and buy an animal from the merchants. So the presence of the temple, in the presence of the temple, in the wake of the clearing of the temple courts, the merchants, the clearing of the merchants, Jesus is now going to refer to himself as the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Why? Why is he doing this? Because it is his death on the cross that will be the final atonement of his people. He's coming to finish. He's coming to do what all of this had pointed towards. He will not remain dead. He will rise in 3 days and thereby be the firstborn of all who receive new birth in Christ and restored life with God forever. This is the gracious and costly and sacrificial and willing act of Jesus for the glory of God and for the good of us, his chosen people. So what did Jesus mean when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? The Jewish listeners are thinking the actual building, tear it down, and I have mad construction skills that I will rebuild it in 3 days. It will be like the fast forward of the Lego building videos you see. And they're going, whatever. On a special level, you can see how that would be a great sign if he would do that, right? A wonder, a miracle. But what Jesus is talking about in his body is so much greater. He's talking about something all of human history has needed from the beginning. Someone far greater than a building or a centerpiece for the Jewish faith. Something far greater than an amazing miracle with only temporary benefits. No, the temple of his body would be torn apart, and in this he would bear the sins of all of his people in the entire world, and he will conquer death. And he will slay those sins and rise. Jesus is saying, I will do this. And we who have discernment to see the power, the wonder, the awe in that, believe and we worship him. Do you remember when Jesus says, we'll get to it later in John 10, but you probably remember it. Jesus, in words 17 through 18 of John 10, he says, I lay my life down that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He lays it down for our sin. He takes it up again. When they destroy it, it's by his permission. And by the will of his Father. And he builds it up again in 3 days. Praise be to God. In Matthew 12:6, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He's talking about himself, Jesus, the temple. He's saying, I am the new temple. When I rise my body from the dead, my chosen people from around the world will come to God now through me. There will be no more need for pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There will only be rebirth of the heart and living faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, it says in Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies is exposed. Why is this important, church? Because we need to see the old covenant, the old sacrificial system coming to an end. The Holy of Holies is exposed. What? It is not kept set apart anymore. Why? Because it is no longer the dwelling place of God for the people. Jesus Christ now intercedes for his people to God directly. We don't go through the old system, through the priest, through those old blood sacrifices. We don't make the pilgrimage to the temple where his presence is or to the tabernacle. Jesus is that now. The temple of God has now become in Christ's intercession. Now the temple of God has become us, the people of God. And this is huge. I want you to see today why this is good news. Three things I want you to see why this is good news for your life practically today. Number one, in Christ we are no longer separated. Think about it. This is so profound. It's so simple, but it's so profound. The curtain was a reminder that God was in a place you can't get to. It was the reminder of our separation. Can you imagine trying to have a relationship with someone and they're always behind a curtain? Think about that. We can't go there. He's too holy. Because of our sin, we can't. We're separated from God because of our sin. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Everyone will be judged. The good news is Jesus came to be judged on our behalf, the church's behalf, on the behalf of those who put their faith in him. This is what we call substitutional atonement, atoning us to God, reconciling our relationship to God because of his substitutional sacrifice. Romans 3:25, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's only Jesus' blood that ultimately makes us one with God, releases us from the curse of death, from being separated from him for eternal life. This is good news because Jesus now stands as our intercessor, making our relationship with God a real and an enduring thing. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. No more pilgrimages to the temple. No more blood sacrifices are needed because Jesus fulfilled what was needed so that we can have a daily intimate fellowship with the holy God through him. Amen? Man. No longer separated. That's huge. That's good news. And that you don't get there by your own performance, but by the performance and the perfection of Jesus alone. Do you believe in him? Do you trust your life to him? Is he the Lord of your life now and you no longer? You don't want to be the Lord of your life and stand before the holy judge when you die. And trust me, you don't know when that's coming. We've gone too long in this family to not have numerous unplanned for deaths among us. By God's grace, he endures us further for his purposes. What are we doing with that? He does not promise us tomorrow. I pray you not make light of these things. Number two, and in wake of this, we must believe. The redeemed are given eyes to see and ears to hear. The saved are given faith to believe in Jesus Christ. We see by the discernment of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. John 2:22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. They believed the word that Jesus spoke. They believed. Do you believe? Or do you see the miracle and continue to be the Lord of your own life? Do you continue to only rest in your religious routines and not in trusting all of your life to him? John is the first to admit that neither he nor the other disciples understood what Jesus meant at the time. It was only after Jesus was raised from the dead that they recalled what he said. It was then that they believed this word that he said. All of you who can hear my voice today, you have bore witness to Jesus. God the Son, in flesh, came, lived in perfection, died, took on the sin of those he came to redeem, rose again to conquer death, and now lives victoriously, reigns with God the Father, interceding for his people. You only can have new life through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. He is the only way, truth, and life. Do you believe in him? Do you live for him? Don't forget the purpose of the Gospel of John. This whole book we're studying in light of today's text, John 20, 30 and 31. Hear this almost with new ears now. I've said it 3-4 times so far in our 11 weeks. I'll read it again. The purpose of John's Gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you'll hear the testimony, you'll see the evidence of the deity of Christ Jesus, and that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have faith in his name. Will you believe? Do you believe? If you do, you have new life in Jesus' name, as it says here. If you do, you are dead from yourself and now alive in Christ. As Paul says it well in Galatians 2:20, if you believe in him, then you have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen? That was unplanned. Point of emphasis. I've been doing this a long time. I've never knocked that off, I don't think. All right. If you believe in him, then you're now part of the body of Christ. And if today is the day by which that becomes clear for you, and you are overwhelmed at what your sin is due and what Jesus has done to give you new life, please don't keep that to yourself. Share that with somebody here. Oh, I have brothers and sisters in this room that would love nothing more in their entire year than to be the one you would pull aside and say, that is true of me today. Don't let me leave this place with no idea of what I do next. Don't let me walk this journey alone, but walk with me. Number three, and finally, we the church are the temple. Romans 12:5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I want you to see how far we have come from the old system. Jesus' work on our behalf changes so much. I want you to understand how intimate your relationship can be in Jesus Christ with God right now. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, the saved, sanctifying, growing, and maturing us, helping us make war with sin in a way we never could before. House of God is not this building like it was in the old system. It is you, the people of God. I want us to rightly feel the weight of that beautiful responsibility and the joy that it is to be His. That He counts us as His own. That He paid for us and bought us with a high price, as the text just said. Listen to Colossians 1:19-23. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, as we've stated clearly today. God in flesh, tabernacled in Christ, in Jesus, the fullness of God, pleased to dwell, fully God. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The evidence of true faith, as I stated earlier, will endure. Oh yeah, you'll have hard days. Oh yeah, you will fight sin and flesh. But it will endure. We dive back into God's word to remind our hearts and souls of these truths. We walk in the body of Christ to remind ourselves of these truths. Church, we are the body of Christ. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory, it says in verse 27 of Colossians 1. I want you to see today. I want you to know today. I want that you do not need to make a pilgrimage to a temple. The presence of the Lord has come near. He lives within the hearts of His people. The church are the temple. We, the people of God, are the house of God. Let us never doubt Him or forsake Him. Let us worship Him and enjoy Him and trust Him no matter what we face. There is no small thing Jesus did. And it is no small thing that we have been entrusted with. Let us live every day for Him. Let us never take for granted what He has given us. Let us honor Him with our body, with our lives, in all we do. Amen? Stand with me. I want to read over you Psalm 46 as we prepare to worship Him this morning in response to repent of our sin and trust our lives to Him. Psalm 46. Says this, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.